Well, I wonder if you've seen the recent images from the James Webb Space Telescope. It's a new space telescope that they've just kind of launched. Has anybody seen those pictures floating around? Yeah, a few people. Here's a couple of them. This is one of the first ones. This one is called Cosmic Cliffs. They've called this image. And it's 7,600 light years away. That means you'd have to be traveling at the speed of light for 7,600 years to get there. So, you know, a few trips to Toowoomba and back. This is another one that's floating around. It's been pretty popular on some of the kind of news websites. This is a picture of kind of a cluster of entire galaxies. This is a cluster of galaxies in kind of the furthest reaches of the universe that we've kind of ever seen. They're incredible, incredible, aren't they? This one here, you might have seen this picture. This is a picture from about 30 years ago. It's a picture from the Voyager 1 spacecraft as it kind of headed away from Earth. This is 6 billion kilometers from the sun. And this is the moment where they turned the kind of cameras around back towards Earth for the final time before they kind of shut all of the technology down for the last time. And I don't know if you can see it there. You might have seen this. Hands up if you've seen this image before. It's called Pale Blue Dot. I don't know if you can see the pale blue dot there. Just there. Pale blue dot. That pale blue dot, that's Earth. It's incredible, isn't it? In his book that was inspired by this image, a scientist, Carl Sagan, wrote these words. He says, "Look again. Look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us." Sometimes we can get a pretty big view of ourselves, can't we? We get a big view of ourselves, and it can lead to a pretty small view of everything else that's going on around us. We can end up with a small view of God, even. And I don't know about you, but when I look at pictures like this, and I think that our God is the one who has made all of this, it helps me think about God. It helps me view God the way that I know I should. It helps me have a really big view of God, that He's a massive and powerful and holy God. Because it's really easy sometimes for our view of God and our view of ourselves to kind of get flipped, isn't it? What we're going to see from these next few chapters in 1 Samuel is that this is what it's kind of like for God's people, Israel. They've got their view of God all wrong. And it shows really clearly in the way that they act towards Him. And so one of the questions this a passage like this asks of us is, how do I view God? How do I think about God? How might having the right view of God make a real difference in our lives and in the life of our church? Last week we saw that God is a God who graciously saves. He's a God who speaks to His people. We saw Him do that by raising up the boy Samuel. But as we get to the next few chapters, we're going to see that even though God has done all this for His people Israel, they still don't seem to have the right view of Him. They still don't seem to be treating Him as the holy and powerful King over everything that He is. I wonder if you own something, and I'm sure you do, something that's really, really special, something that you need to kind of really look after because it's so valuable. I'm sure we've all got something like that. If you're married, perhaps it's your wedding ring. And now I am married and I do have a wedding ring. But it doesn't fit. I stopped wearing it a number of years ago when I was a welder and an electrician for safety reasons, and now that I'm ever so slightly older, it doesn't fit. And so I need to get it fixed. But my wedding ring is really special. It's really special. It's something that's really valuable. And it's valuable because it's a reminder of the commitment that Deanne and I made to each other almost 15 years ago. And so, you know, I need to get it fixed, I need to get it resized, and until then, I keep it in a really safe spot at home, And before you ask, yes, I do know where that safe spot is. I do know exactly where it is. Here in 1 Samuel, Israel, they've got something really special. Something really, really special. It's called the Ark of the Covenant. And on one level, the Ark of the Covenant, it's just a wooden box covered in gold that the Israelites carry around with them. But to say that the Ark is just a wooden box is kind of like saying my wedding ring is just a hunk of metal. And the Ark is a symbol. It's a symbol of the covenant, the commitment between God and Israel. It's a visible sign of God's presence with Israel on earth. That's a picture of the Ark. I forgot to click to that. Something like that is what we think it looked like. In our passage in chapter 4, verse 4, Israel's leaders, they know the Ark is special. They know it's special. They call it the throne of God. And it was a physical representation of God's rule, his presence with them as their king. And so, of course, God wants Israel to have the right view of the Ark. He wants them to have the right attitude towards it. He wants them to treat the Ark the same way that they treat him as king. They're not meant to touch it. They're not meant to look inside it. And if they do, there's consequences. How Israel view the Ark is a symbol of how they view God. So let's take a bit of a look at how they go. We pick up the story in verse 1 of chapter 4. And we see that Israel has gone out to fight against the Philistines. And let's have a look at how it unfolds from verse 2. Read along with me, if you like, in your Bibles from verse 2 of chapter 4. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel, and as the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let's bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, that it may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." What it looks like here is Israel's kind of doing their best to manipulate God. They kind of think we're in a bit of trouble here. We better switch God on. It's like they kind of think they can use God like a Rottweiler on a leash to let loose on their enemy, the Philistines. It's a completely the wrong way of thinking about God, isn't it? And in verses 10, we see how it turns out for them. The Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated. Every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It almost looks like Israel are calling out to God to rescue them. Almost. But the problem is, it looks like they just haven't quite got the right view of God. They're not viewing God as their king. And instead of humbly crying out to him for help, throwing themselves on God for help, they shrink him down and put him in a box and wheel him out like a weapon. It's a way of thinking about God that's totally backward. It reduces God to some cosmic force that we can manipulate to use to get what we want. It's a really small view of God that robs God of his glory and his holiness, a view that sets ourselves up as king of our own world, our own lives. And you know, although we might not all realize it, I'm sure that we all do this at times. We treat God like he's our personal problem solver rather than the powerful and holy king over everything. And what we can end up with is a really small view of God and a view of ourselves that's kind of blown way out of proportion. As we've seen from this story of Israel, it's an unhelpful and an ultimately dangerous way to think. Instead of treating God as though we are king of our own lives, as we're the most important thing, what we often need to do is to step down from the throne ourselves and let God take his rightful place. As chapter 4 ends, the Ark of the Lord's been captured by the Philistines. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they die. And the chapter ends with this repeated phrase: the glory has departed from Israel. The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. This is a really dark day for Israel. And in chapter 5, as the story goes along, the Philistines, they end up making exactly the same mistake as Israel. They get their view of Israel's God all wrong, and it doesn't go well for them at all. And when we get to chapter 6 and Israel finally get the ark back from the Philistines, they get another reminder of who God is. They get another reminder that God is a holy and powerful God. Have a look with me from chapter 6, starting from verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" I think it's a pretty fair question given the circumstances, isn't it? Who can stand in the presence of the holy God? Because it sure seems like God's people, Israel, can't. The story in chapter 5 of the Philistines, you might know it, it's one where they wheel the Ark of God after it's been captured into their temple of their god, Dagon, and they come in the morning to find Dagon flat on his face in front of the Ark. They stand him up again, they go in the next morning, same thing happens, this time his head and his hands have fallen off. Dagon, the false god of the Philistines, can't stand before the holy God either. And the truth is, neither can any of us. Because God is holy, and we're not. As humans, we have sinned, and because of our sin, we cannot be near our holy God. And you know, if the story ended there, it'd be really bad news for us, wouldn't it? It'd be really bad news. Which is exactly why when we're in passages like this in the Old Testament, we need to make sure that we don't short-circuit the story of the Bible. We need to make sure we don't short-circuit the bigger, overarching story of what God is doing in the Bible. We need to make sure we get to the good news. We need to make sure we get Jesus. We get to Jesus, that we see Jesus and our view of God is shaped by Jesus. Because it'd be easy for us to come away from a passage like this feeling like God is dangerous and distant and unapproachable. And in many ways, at a kind of base level, that is true. God is dangerous. He's distant, but only because he is so holy. He's so set apart from us because he is so pure and so good, and we as humans are sinful. And so it's true that in our sinfulness, humans can't approach God. We can't be near God. But as we saw last week, and you know, I kind of stole my own thunder last week. So we talked about the fact that as God raised up Samuel to be a priest to deal with Israel's sin, it's pointing us forward to what he's done for us in Jesus. That Jesus, as our priest, he deals with our sin and he deals with the danger and the distance between us and God. And you know, as a result of that truth, as a result of what Jesus has done for us as our priest, there's some really practical ways that God, things that God calls us to do as a result of what he's done for us in Jesus. The author of Hebrews takes it a step further than just saying that the distance between God and us has been dealt with. He takes it a step further. He says that's true, Then he goes on to say this. From verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we might spur one another on to love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Did you notice those really practical things that seem to really naturally just flow out of having Jesus as our high priest, that seem to naturally flow out of everything that God has done for us in Jesus? And notice that they're things that are not just for us as individual Christians, they're for us collectively as the people of God. Since we have confidence, since we have a great priest over the household of God, the church, then let us. Since all of this is true for us, let us draw near to God. Not standing at a distance where we feel like we're safe and we can blend into the background, but drawing near to God together. Because of Jesus, our priest, we can draw near to God together. United with Jesus, united with each other, sharing in intimate relationship with our God together. I wonder what it would look like for us to draw near to God together. What would it look like for us to draw near to our God together? Maybe we can draw near to God as we continue to dig into his word together, as we kind of talked about last week, as we listen to God speak to us through his word. We get together in our growth groups and get together in other times throughout the week to hear from his word together. Maybe that's one way we can draw near to God together. Maybe drawing near to our God together means being committed to spending more time together in prayer, in conversation with our God. And maybe you could get together with the people from your growth group kind of at another time in the week purely just to pray. Maybe you'd like to join with the Monday morning prayer meeting that happens at church here. Yeah, if you haven't been to a prayer and praise night, maybe this term is the term that you do come. It's on again in a few weeks, so why not come? Join with a bunch of people from across all of our services, from across DPC, and spend a really decent chunk of time together in conversation with our God. Pouring out our hearts to him, bringing our prayers, bringing our praise and our thanks and our concerns and our requests to him as a church together. Yeah, I know that some of you don't like to pray out loud. You don't feel comfortable praying out loud or in big groups. And can I say, though, if that's you, if you think that means that you can't come, you're wrong. There are plenty of chances to pray if you like, or simply come and listen and join with a bunch of other Christians as we pray together as a church. Secondly, let us hold on. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we have in Jesus. Since all of this is true about Jesus, that because of him we can approach our God with confidence, we can also hold fast to our hope. There's a security for us in Jesus together. And so I wonder what it would look like for us to hold fast to our hope together as a church. And you know, at the very least, I think it looks like us being open and honest and vulnerable with each other. Especially when we're struggling with our faith. Especially when things aren't going so well. I think it's important that we're a place, we're a community, we're a family where we feel confident that we can share with each other the stuff that is going on in our lives. A place where we don't feel like we have to hold in our struggles, where we don't have to hide our sin, where we can share our doubts and know that people care about us, and where we can keep pointing each other to Jesus in the middle of our doubts, in the middle of our struggles. And thirdly, because of everything Jesus has done for us, let us consider, let us think really seriously about how we can spur each other on. And this is a really easy one to see how it connects to our lives, and the passage really does the heavy lifting for us here. Verse 25, how do we spur each other on? Let's commit to meeting together. Not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Let's commit to being together regularly at church, in our growth groups. Let's commit to these moments in our week where we come together, because they play a massively important role in our lives. They play a massively important role in us spurring each other on to live lives that are shaped by the gospel. And let's encourage each other. Let's encourage one another. Let's have meaningful conversations when we have a cup of tea after church. Let's check in with each other regularly to see how we're going. It gets conversations that get deeper than just about the weather. Conversations that probe into the depths of our hearts and our lives so that we can share how we're going, how God's working in our lives. And let's commit to not tearing each other down, but to building each other up. And in all of these things, let's not do them less and less as our lives get busier. But as the author of Hebrews says, let us do them more and more as we eagerly wait for the coming of our King Jesus. Now, God is a holy and powerful God. We need to have a really big view of Him. And yet, through Jesus, we, the family of God at DPC, can stand confident before Him and draw near to Him together. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're really thankful for your word. Father, as we reflect on your word this morning, we're really thankful that even though you are a really big and awesome and powerful and holy God, and even though as humans who struggle with sin, that Lord, in the Lord Jesus, you have made a way for us to not only stand before you with confidence, but to draw near to you, to be close to you, to know you intimately, and not just as individuals, but collectively as your people, to gather together and draw near to you as your church, your family. Father, there's so many things that means for us. And Lord, I pray that you would work powerfully in us by your Spirit, helping us to see these really practical things that the truth of the gospel means for us. That we would draw near to you together. That we would hold fast to the hope that we have in Jesus. And that we would commit to spurring each other on. We follow Jesus together. We pray these things in His name. Amen.